Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you that Christ is our sure and steady anchor. That even when we face trials, Lord, that you are faithful. That you are always with us to guide us through, to bring us out the other side, to and for your glory above all else. Lord, be with us this morning. Allow our ears to hear and our hearts to be open to your Spirit, to be inclined to know your will, to do your will above all else, Father, we pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. I encourage you to once more take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. Again, we are working through the book of Genesis, seeing God's faithfulness throughout Scripture, beginning with the Genesis of Scripture, looking at what God has set up to reveal himself to his most beloved creation, humanity, and how he continues to reveal himself throughout all of history, beginning with how he revealed himself to his people back in Genesis. Just last week, we looked at Jacob's blessing from God and how God advanced Jacob because of what God promised to do to Jacob. And this week, we see a little bit more of that now and how it plays into the family relations that transpire. We saw a little bit last week of what Laban attempted to do and thwart Jacob's wages by taking the speckled, the spotted, those with white, those all black from the flock of the sheep and the goats and hide them away from Jacob. As Jacob tended to Laban's flocks, Laban thinking that those won't produce any of the speckled, spotted, some with white or black in the sheep and goats, except Laban doesn't know the Lord God Almighty. And even while Jacob tried to use a bit of superstitious activity by peeling the bark off of some branches and sticking those in front of the sheep and the goats as they came to the water troughs, and at that point they were mating, it wasn't the strips on the sticks that caused those offspring to be speckled, spotted, some with white, some black. It was God's ordination. God ordained it. God caused it. God was sovereign through that. And now Jacob realizes a little bit more that it was God Almighty. It wasn't the superstitious act that he did, like Rachel tried to do with the mandrakes. But now we see what happens when God commands. Throughout this text this morning, throughout Genesis 31, we see God directing Jacob, God leading Jacob, God remaining faithful even when Jacob is not. And it first starts with God commanding Jacob to return. What we see in the first major chunk of our text this morning of verses 1 through 21 is God commanding Jacob to return finally to the land of Canaan, to return to the promised land, and God would be with him. We saw back last week in chapter 30 that it was Jacob's desire to return. It wasn't God calling him yet. But now we see God saying, no, Jacob, it's time to return. And God's using the very reality that Jacob is now seeing play out around him to urge Jacob to leave Paddan Aram and return to Canaan. God using the reality of strained, family relations. It becomes even more apparent to Jacob the grumbling of his brothers and brother-in-laws. That he now sees with great clarity just how little he is truly thought of by his father-in-law. He sees that his father-in-law is just using him to try to get more because of the blessing that God gave to Jacob. And even Laban realized that in what we saw in the text last week, that it was the God of Jacob who was bringing all these blessings about. And so instead of wanting the God, he just wants the blessings. And he tries to usurp God and usurp what he agreed to be Jacob's wages by hiding away what should have been Jacob's wages, only to see his flock dwindle and become almost non-existent. And now Jacob's brother-in-laws are frustrated, upset, angry, because Jacob is blessed. Jacob is growing in wealth and status. What he has is increasing because of his God, but they only see it as Jacob. It's not his fault. It is God alone. God has blessed him, just as God stated he would do. And so Jacob sees these relations straining, and his in-laws getting upset with him and angry with him, to the point that they're probably on the verge of wanting to just do away with Jacob so they can take everything that he has acquired. And so after God calls Jacob to leave Paddan Aram, he does what I know many in this room would consider a wise decision. He calls his wives to him while he's out pasturing the flock to talk to them about their present circumstances, about the present state of affairs. And he goes into great detail saying, look, you know how I have served your father. More importantly, you know how he has changed my wages 10 times. But God is calling us to leave. What say you? He lays out the facts to them about life over the last 20 years. Again, they wouldn't be unaware of it. They would see it. They don't have rose-colored glasses on because it's their dad. They see what's happening. And the sisters respond with like thoughts, affirming what their husband has shared with them. Affirming that, yes, Laban has changed the wages 10 times. Laban has been spending money left and right that he just certainly does not have. Jacob calls for counsel with his wives. And let me tell you right now that the greatest advice I have ever been given so far when faced with a decision, especially within the last 8 years, is to check with Stephanie. Not that she is the decision maker, that it is up to her entirely, that I can't make decisions on my own, that I can't be decisive. But when it comes to the decisions that our family has to face, I can't make them in a vacuum. I can't make them on my own. And that bit of advice came from our pastor back in Kentucky when we were faced with the decision of where the Lord was leading us. And his advice to us was, check with Stephanie. See where she's at. If she's on board, go. If she is hesitant, don't go. Do not do anything where she is not completely on board with you. That if she's not in the same place of mind, state of mind with you with this decision, pause it. Jacob does the very same thing. He comes to his wives and says, look, here's the facts of life right now for us. I have no favor with your family anymore. And it's not just that, but God Almighty, the God of my father, is calling me to go back to the land of Canaan, back to the promised land. What say you? And they say, no, you are right. Dad has spent everything and then some. What more do we have here? More than that, we aren't even treated like his daughters. We are treated as foreigners, as exiles. So what life do we have here? Let's go. Let's pack up and go. And with that, they prepare to leave because God commanded them. Jacob has planned their departure. And what we see in the text is that he believes the best course of action is to leave in secret, putting as much distance as possible between him and Laban, because he believes that Laban will do something, that if he tells Laban that they are preparing to leave to go back to the land of Canaan, Laban's going to do something. Laban's track record proves that he would do something contrary to what has been commanded of Jacob and his family. And we see that Jacob is intent on taking all that he has. He packs up everything that is his. His wives, his children, his livestock, his servants. He packs them all up and gets ready to head out from Paddan Aram. And in the midst of this, it's not very much, but Rachel sees an opportunity to take the gods of her father. Why? We don't know. Moses doesn't allude to that. There is speculation on why she did it. Some say it's because of it was her inheritance. Some say just to spite her dad. He loses his gods. Now, what's he going to do? But Moses doesn't spend much time on it, and neither will I. Because the fact of the matter remains, those gods are worthless. There is one true God, and that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the midst of this, God is using these strained relationships to move Jacob away from what has become a comfortable life back into the promised land, into the unknown. Yes, Jacob spent some years in the promised land, but he has no idea what life is going to be like when he returns, because again, he fled the promised land because he cheated his father, he cheated his brother. His brother was intent on killing him, and now he's going back to that life. He has no idea what life is going to be like other than that God has called him there. But what we see in that and how Jacob chooses to leave is that there is a clear and sure way to go about leaving that is God-honoring and glorifying and healthy for all involved. Jacob's way is not. The way he did it is, as some have termed it, he implemented the first Irish goodbye of leaving without saying a word. And even where the Irish goodbye comes from is speculation, and many will say it's because Irish can have a drinking problem. And they can get drunk, and instead of making a scene, they are told to just quietly exit. Because Irish, in good fashion, can have long-winded goodbyes. Jacob does an Irish goodbye. Not the way to do it. Not the way that is God-honoring. And it clearly is seen as we progress through the text. But God is using these strained relationships to move Jacob away from Paddan Aram. More importantly, God is using the present situations to drive Jacob into himself, to drive Jacob into relying on God and what God wills, to rely solely on God, to see God as his rock of refuge, to see God as his cornerstone, to see God as his sustainer. Jacob doesn't do that. Yes, he hears the word of God and says, God's calling us to finally leave. We've got the green light to go, but I'm not going to tell your dad because I'm fearful of what he's going to do. And he flat out tells that to Laban in just a few verses. But he doesn't see how even in the midst of these trials, God is directing him. God is sustaining him. God is growing him and developing him. The very thing that we are told time and again throughout the New Testament of how we ought to respond when faced with trials of various kinds. To give you just a few passages to jot down regarding this, you could look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Your steadfastness on who? The Lord God Almighty. Or you could look at Peter's first epistle in two different sections, in chapter 1 of his first letter, verses 6 and 7. Or to turn to chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Or go to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. Or go back to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5. Where Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And when we stop there, we have to combine with that a bit of understanding of God's love. Because Jacob has experienced God's love time and again, but he doesn't fully comprehend it, because if he did, he would understand that the love of God casts out all fear, which is what John tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Jacob is fearful. Even though it's God who has commanded him, if he just relied on God and just told Laban that they were leaving because God had commanded it, sure, Laban could have tried to thwart that, but God is sovereign. God is providential. God would have led Jacob accordingly. Jacob doesn't connect that. And that is seen how he responds in the next portion of our text this morning. Verses 22 through 42. Jacob responds out of fear. Again. He leaves the land of Canaan out of fear. Now he's leaving the land of Paddan Aram out of fear. God called him out of Paddan Aram, but he's responding not because of faith to the word of God, but because of the fear he has within him because of his father-in-law. And what we see in verses 22 through 42 is a back and forth that begins between the two. It starts with Laban, who receives word that his son-in-law, the one who has caused everything to grow around him, has been blessed by everything he does, has left. Laban's been tricked. And so Laban gathers his sons, gathers his kinsmen, and pursues Jacob for 7 days until he finally overtakes him. But before he overtakes him, God intervenes. In spite of Jacob responding in fear, in spite of Laban's intent to most likely do harm to Jacob when he overtakes him, God intervenes before any of that can occur. God protecting his chosen. And God tells Laban, do not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God, knowing the very heart of Laban, a heart that is intent on causing Jacob harm, and we know that he was intent on it because he tells Jacob flat out, I can harm you right now, but because of your God, I won't. He told me not to. Why? Because Laban saw Jacob as a thief and a kidnapper. Taking his children, taking his grandchildren, and driving them out of the land, Laban says, as slaves. And if that's not enough, Jacob, you stole my gods. But God's warning to Laban reveals God's protection of Jacob to one outside of the covenant promise, revealing that God would bless those who bless his elect. God would harm those who harm his elect, his chosen. God intervenes just as Laban is about to overtake Jacob, knowing surely that if Laban was left to his own device, he would surely harm Jacob. But God is a sovereign God. He is a just God. And he works for those whom he has called, whom he loves. So after God intervenes, Laban is finally able to encounter Jacob, and he confronts his son-in-law. All all the while keeping in mind the word of God, he questions Jacob for not talking to him about leaving. Excuse me. He asked Jacob, "Why did you leave in secret? It would have been my honor to throw you all a party to send you off well." To which those of us who are looking back on this were like, "Right, Laban, that's exactly what you would have done. You would have thrown a party. You wouldn't have tried to kidnap your own daughters and your grandchildren and hide them away to force Jacob into more servitude." Right. And in the midst of saying that, he tells Jacob he could harm him. He should harm him. But God warned him not to. And most of all, in this confrontation, he says, "Why did you take my gods?" To which Jacob responds, first, he doesn't answer the God question yet, but he says, "We left in secret because I was afraid." Even though he has the God of the universe on his side, even though he was directed by God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, we see his fallen nature come out, saying, "Because I was afraid." He was afraid, which reveals he had no reliance on the will of God or his protection. He wasn't assured of God's sovereignty to lead him, to protect him, to sustain him. This was not Jacob walking in trust of God's leading. Jacob was being led by a spirit of fear rather than the spirit of God, which again, the spirit of God is not a spirit of fear. We know that to be the truth because of what Paul reveals to us in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Jacob was living with the spirit of slavery within him from his time with Laban. As a slave who is escaping bondage and servitude, he is running for his life, though he has God Almighty on his side, the God who is directing him. Except he's being led by a spirit of slavery rather than the spirit of God. And again, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:15, "For those in God did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption, by whom we are able to cry, 'Abba, Father.'" To cry out to God Almighty, "Help me, lead me, direct me." Jacob wasn't doing that. He wasn't doing it as David would do when he was captured by the Philistines. And what we see him recorded saying in Psalm 56, 1 through 4, which are just sobering words. Oh, for us to hear these words and reflect on them as we look at the spirit Jacob had in him. David crying out, "Be gracious to me, O God. For man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." But David doesn't allow the spirit of fear to lead him. No, he says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" We see the parallel. We see the mirrored image, if you will. David being afraid, but saying, "No, it is God in whom I trust. I praise the word of God. I wholly believe it." And Jacob, who has been given the word of God to leave and knowing that God would protect and sustain him, is being led by a spirit of fear because of Laban. And he says, "I left because I was afraid, because you would take what was given to me by force. You would kill me and keep all for yourself. But as for the idols, as for your gods, if you find them in whoever's things, that person shall not live," meaning you can kill them because they took your gods. not knowing that it was his beloved, Rachel, who did it. I'm sure if he had known, he probably would have tried dual-eyed for. Rachel does the very same thing, like chalking it up to the way of women is upon me. So I'm not going to stand. I'm sorry, Father. And Laban's search yields nothing. There's nothing that he can find. Why? Because Rachel has concealed it. And at that point, after Laban has spent much time going through everyone's belongings, trying to find these gods, Jacob responds again. He has reached the breaking point with Laban. And in doing so, he recounts the last 20 years of life with Laban and his service to him. And he concludes it with the very reality that if it had not been for God, he would have departed Laban with nothing. It was God's sustaining hand, which Jacob finally realizes as he unleashes a torrent of anger on Laban. Finally fed up with Laban's lies and deceits, Jacob can bear no more. And when Jacob concludes that if it hadn't been for his God, he would have left Laban's service years ago with nothing, Laban tries to get the last word in. And we see that in our last portion of the text, which is verses 43 through 55. And in the midst of all of this, even as Laban tries for the last word, we see God be glorified always. Even in the response, God is to be glorified always. And what we see is Laban responding to Jacob, saying, you know, Jacob, everything that you see is mine. Those are my daughters. Those are my grandchildren. Those are my possessions. Those are my flock. Those are mine. His response is very possessive. More than that, his response is very telling of just how much he thinks of Jacob. Again, it becomes even more clear, if it was not already clear to you, of just how little he thinks of Jacob, his own son-in-law. Many of us in this room are son-in-laws. We know that our in-laws love us dearly, treat us as one of their own, for we are. Jacob was not treated that way. But what we see in Jacob's response, and I can't think of a better way to put this than what one commentator put, and this quote will be on the screen for you, is that Laban's truculent response sounds like that of a naughty schoolboy caught in the act, saying, yeah, you got me, but let me tell you something about that. He insists that Jacob's wives and flocks are still his, but acknowledges that in the face of God's intervention on Jacob's side, there is nothing he can do about the situation. Laban says, this is all mine, but okay, yeah, I guess you're right. It's because of your God, but it's still mine. I'm not going to fully surrender to that, but I will acknowledge it in part. So Laban says, so what can I do then for these my daughters, these my children? Why not make a covenant? And that is exactly what they do. They both name the place where they set up the pillar of stones, both carrying the same meaning, witness heap. But it's very telling that they name them two different names, one from Aramaic, one from Hebrew. Yegar Sahadutha and Galeed, both of them mean witness heap, but when we look at their respective religions, it becomes very telling of who they are honoring. Why not call them one name? Because of who they serve. Laban serves multiple gods, false gods, little g gods. And that's made evident by what he says in verse 53 of our text. When he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. Well, wait, he's calling the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father. Isn't he talking about one God? No. And it's made clear by the word judge. Because if you go back to the Hebrew, giving you a little biblical training here, in the original language, the word used for judge is written in the plural. These gods judge between us. These gods judge between us. Indicating he is believing in multiple gods. He does not see the God of Abraham, Nahor, and of their father as one, but as three different gods, little g, of whom all deserve an equal oath. It's why he gives the name Yegar Sahadutha. And then we see Jacob's response to the one whom he swears the oath to at the witness heap. Jacob serves the one true God. And again, it's made evident by whom Jacob swore to in verse 53. The fear of his father Isaac. Now, this isn't he is fearful of his father Isaac. I don't know about your translation, but in the ESV that I preach from, they capitalize the word fear with a capital F, directing us back to God Almighty, the one whom we are called to have a reverential fear of. The only God who can cause reverential fear. The only God who can demand the sacrifice of a beloved son, Isaac. Jacob swears it to the fear of his father, Isaac. God Almighty. God be glorified always. And after they swear the oath and Jacob makes a sacrifice and they have a little party. They part ways peacefully, finally. Not because of this covenant that they swore to each other where Laban says, I won't cross the pillar here and you won't cross here. And you swear not to take any other wives or do harm to my daughters or grandchildren. But I won't pursue you beyond this point. You won't pursue me beyond this point. Not because of this covenant, but solely because of God's faithfulness. Finally, which Jacob swears by. They part ways peacefully, and Laban now exits the scene, if you will. We don't hear any more about Laban. We'll continue to hear about Jacob in the coming weeks. Jacob setting out for Canaan, knowing he is returning to his father and brother, going back to who knows what kind of life after what he's done, because he has wronged both of them. And we will see his encounter in the coming weeks with Esau. And boy, does that throw him for a loop. Not expecting the response he has. But, again, they part ways peacefully. Not because of anything they have done, or an oath that they've sworn to each other, a covenant they made to each other, but because of God's faithfulness alone. Jacob responds first in fear, not listening to the word of God entirely, failing to grasp the entirety of the word of God and how God will direct him. And it shows in the trials that he brings upon himself. But we see God's faithfulness throughout. That when God commands, he is faithful. He will do as he has said. He will provide, he will protect, he will sustain. And Paul reminds us of that very thing, that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Paul writes this very thing to a young pastor in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And this is what I close with this morning. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This passage speaking of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us. And we even see from our text this morning that when God commands, he is faithful, even when we are faithless. Why? Because he can't deny himself. He is the author and perfecter, sustainer of our faith, giver of life, God Almighty. And though briefly in our text, Jacob realizes that when he swears the oath between him and Laban, he swears it to the fear of his father Isaac, God Almighty. And we can trust in that when God commands, he is faithful and will sustain us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that precious gift. Lord, I pray that as we part ways today, that we would remember that you are faithful even when we are faithless, because you cannot deny yourself. You do according to your word. You do according to your will, to and for your glory alone. And you call us to abide in that, to rejoice in that, to face various trials with great joy, not of this world, but of you, the one who sustained us, the one who allows us to endure, who helps us to endure, who gives us steadfastness, so that at the end of the day, it may be revealed that we hope and trust in you alone. To you be the glory forever. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us as Zach leads us in a final song. If you need to pray, I will be in the back corner. If you want to get time with me, see me at the end of service and we'll get some time on the schedule. But I will be back there. You respond in this time.
Good to send you off.